If you're visiting with us, each of the Sundays that we've been working on Romans chapter 5, I've read an old Puritan prayer. And so will you pray with me? God of all sovereignty, thy greatness is unsearchable, thy name most excellent, thy glory above the heavens. 10,000 minister to thee, 10,000 times 10,000 stand before thee. In thy awful presence, we are less than nothing. We do not approach thee because we deserve thy notice, for we are sinners. Our necessities compel us. Thy promises encourage us. Our broken hearts incite us. The mediator draws us. Thy acceptance of others moves us. Look thou upon us and be merciful unto us. Convince us of the penalty and pollution of sin. Give us faith to believe, and believing, to have life in Jesus. May we enter into his sufferings. Let us see thy hand in the instruments of our grief, rejoicing that they are from thy overruling providence. Let not our weeping hinder sowing, nor sorrow duty. While living in a world of change, let us seek the abiding city. Be with us to our journey's end, that we may glorify thee in death as in life. We bless thee for preservation, supplies, mercies. And to thee, keeper of souls, we commit all we are and have. May no evil befall us, no sickness come nigh to us, no horror disturb us. May our conscience be clear, our hearts pure, our sleep sweet. And with the innumerable company who neither slumber nor rest, we join in ascribing blessing, honor, glory, and power to the Lamb upon the throne forever and ever. And Lord, I add to this prayer my own words, that today in this service, Palm Sunday, the celebration of Jesus riding in to Jerusalem just 5 days before his death, that this celebration would be from our hearts glory and honor and praise and dominion to the one who sits on the throne in heaven. Lord, thank you for what we celebrate this week. Sins can be forgiven, lives can be changed, eternity can be ours. Lord, thank you. And now I need your help, Lord. As I open up your word, as I teach, and as I preach, Lord, may the Spirit stir us all, even this week, to make so much better and so much more enjoyable and so much deeper for us the celebration of Good Friday and Easter. Lord, help me. Thank you, Lord, for these kids, their songs, their words, their work. And I pray that what they're singing about, this is my only plea. Lord, may that those words take deep root in their hearts. And may that root grow deep and strong and produce a great plant, a great life for all of their days as they follow you. Thank you for those that work in children's ministry and tirelessly give themselves to loving kids and teaching kids. May you bless them. Be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're a sports fan, this is a great week and a great weekend for lots of great reasons. Number one, going on right now is the Masters Golf Tournament. You guys are like, well, who cares? All right, I understand your sin nature. It's okay. No problem. Well, the Masters Golf Tournament is going on right now. Tiger Woods is in second place. Again, you're like, I don't care. Well, that's all right. But it's fun. It's fun to watch. I love those things. But also this weekend, the NBA playoffs began. Now, again, you may be like, I don't care. Well, just bear with me for a second. The NBA playoffs began. And the big news this year is that LeBron James did not make the playoffs for the first time since 2005. That was so long ago. That was the last time Husker football had a winning season. I heard. I don't know if that's true. Might be true, slightly true. So anyway, this year the Milwaukee Bucks, they have the best record in the NBA. But they're not predicted to win the finals. They're not even really predicted to make the finals, probably. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, let me tell you how that is. You see, in the sports world, what happens is they use all kinds of predictors to try to guess who's going to win. Now, the Milwaukee Bucks, they have the best record this year, but they only have a 6-1 Las Vegas odds of winning the whole thing. Whereas the Warriors, who have the second best record in the NBA, they're predicted to win the whole thing. So if you bet on the Warriors, you don't really win any money. You bet on the Bucks and they win, you can win a lot of money. If you bet on the Magic, I think it's like 5,000-1. That's a good safe bet there. So here's how this works. What SportsCenter and the guys that work on this, they look at all of these predictors. So they look at who has the best offense, who has the best defense. They look at injury reports. They look at stats and who's playing well and who's not playing well and who's won the last few games and who's not won the last few games. I even heard a section on which teams play the best when there's a full moon. Seriously, I'm not making that up. All right? So there's all of these predictors. But there's one predictor that always rises to the top. And it doesn't matter if it's golf or if it's basketball or even in real life. There's one predictor that always rises to the front. And even in like March Madness, if you watched basketball over the last few weeks, they always talked about which teams have the most number of freshmen and how those freshmen would perform in the playoffs. Because the predictor that always rises to the top is the predictor of experience. And in the NBA this year, the Milwaukee Bucks have almost no playoff experience, whereas the Warriors, they've been there like 3 of the last 4. They have a lot of playoff experience. The Spurs, they made it for 22 years in a row to the playoffs. They have a lot of playoff experience. But not these upstarts, these newbies, these Bucks. They don't have as much experience. So they're probably not going to win because we know experience matters. And it doesn't just matter in sports, it matters in life. And we think about this in lots of different ways. Like for instance, let's say this week you're going in for surgery. And you have the ability to choose between two different surgeons. One has been doing the same procedure for 20 years, and the other one graduated from medical school last week. Which one are you going to choose? Right? You intuitively know, I don't want the new guy. I want the guy who's done this, 1,000 times. We know this. And so there's a lot of things in life that we do this way. You know, why do we put on a resume all of our old jobs and successes, if not to prove that we can do the next job? That's why we do it. When we are in the church, when we have couples that come to us and they say, hey, we'd like a couple to mentor us. And let's say this couple has 5 years of 5 years married, okay? And they would like somebody to mentor them. Well, they're not looking for somebody who's been married 1 year. They're looking for somebody who's been married 20 or 25 or 30, and they've walked some of those hard, dark roads because they know that they can glean wisdom from them. So there's a lot of ways that we look at this. We even use words like, if somebody is a seasoned professional, we know that they've had experience. They've had good experience. Or if somebody is a veteran versus an amateur, like let's say a veteran electrician, he knows the trade. He's been doing it for a long time. Or if somebody is an accomplished musician, it means that they've done a lot of work and their skills are at such a point where they are very accomplished. They're very good at what they're doing. So we use this in a lot of different ways. And even commercials sometimes poke at this idea. So watch this commercial. One of my favorite ones. All right, so we know this, right? And even commercials kind of poke at the idea that we know that experience, success in the past is what we need for success in the future. And even, there's lots of professionals that work at this. So like if you're a teacher, if you're a first-year teacher, you're almost expected to make some mistakes. Or the search team, as we've been looking for a youth pastor, we get all these resumes from guys that are right out of college. And so if somebody's right out of college and they're 21 years old, you know in the back of your mind, they're going to make some mistakes. It's just how it goes. They haven't lived enough life, and they haven't made enough mistakes to kind of get to a different level. And it's at lots of things. You know, carpenters, they know the tricks of the trade. The salesmen, they know how to pitch their sales. It's just a part of life where experience, time is needed to grow in your occupation and to grow in life. Well, that same emphasis on experience is a huge part of the next section of Romans chapter 5. And if we don't understand the need for time and experience, we don't understand what Paul's trying to get at in this next section. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 5. And as I read these first couple of verses, stick in the back of your mind the idea of time, experience, and the importance of that as it relates to not just occupations and sports, but things that are far more important, like our own spiritual life. Romans chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1, but again, as I get to verse 3, think time, think experience, think living life, think maturity. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also obtain access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Last week, I worked at setting up this week. And what I talked about last week is the end of verse 2, where Paul says, I boast, I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we talked about that word rejoice, and I showed you that same word rejoice is often translated as boasting. So I boast in the hope of the glory of God. But it's not boast in the pride sense, it's boast in the confident sense. So in a sense, I hold my head up high, my chest out a little bit, and I'm confident in the hope of the glory of God. Now that's the sense of verse 2. I'm confident in the glory of God. So as you get into verse 3 then, it's the exact same word. Rejoice is the word confident. And he begins at verse 3 that says more than that. In other words, yes, it's true that we have confidence in the hope of the glory of God, but it's even more than that. It's even more than this theory. It's even more than just this big idea of hope. There's more to it. And I would argue that verses 3, 4, and 5 are the practical sides of confidence in the hope of the glory of God, and actually answers the question, how do we have this? How do we get this kind of confidence that no matter what comes in life, it's not going to shake us, it's not going to knock us down? How do we get it? Why does it seem like some people have it and other people don't? How do we get that? And I think verses 3, 4, and 5 seek to answer that question. So not only this, or more than this, he says in verse 3, connecting what he said in verse 2, this hope of the glory of God. And what he means is that we have a way of walking through the trials on this earth with confidence, no matter what comes. 100% secure, 100% assured that heaven is our home. We know that just around the next bend, just around the next corner, it might be tomorrow, heaven is our home. And we are convinced that that is true. We know that that's true. We're not shaken in doubt because of the circumstances of life. We are convinced that is true. That's what he's saying. Now he says then, verse 3, as we keep going here, we rejoice, we have confidence in our sufferings. So let's talk about sufferings a little bit. What does Paul know about sufferings, and what does he mean here? And that's a very fair question. Because immediately what most of us may think of, Paul says sufferings, we think, oh, he means persecution. And then we think, well, we're not really persecuted, so maybe this doesn't apply to us. But I want to show you what Paul means by his word, suffering. And I have a passage for you from 2 Corinthians 12:9 that I want to read. Here's what it says. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast. Now, that's the same word from Romans 5:2 and Romans 5:3. I will boast. I have confidence. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he uses that exact same word of boasting, of rejoicing, of confidence in. So he has confidence happily in his weaknesses, which is a really weird thing to say. Because usually when you feel insecure or you're weak in something, you don't express it gladly. You try to hide it. You don't want anybody to know. And so you cover it up and you try to pretend like it's not there. But he says, I boast. I'm a braggart happily of my weaknesses. Now that's kind of a strange thing to say. Somehow he figured it out. But it's the second part there that's really important for us today. And that is that he says that part of his idea of boasting, this confidence, comes with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. That's what he means by suffering. It's not just persecution. It's any part of life that is hard. Anything that is hard. And he says, you know, when life is hard, that's when I boast. And the harder the life is, the more I boast. Not in myself, but in the Lord. So harder the life, the greater my confidence. And it seems backwards. It seems like it should go the other way. Like when I'm weak, then I stumble. When I'm weak, then I fall. It's not when I'm weak, that's when I boast even more. It seems backwards in our mind, but it makes perfect sense to Paul. So as we think through the suffering thing, you got to keep in mind that from Paul's point of view, any hardship in life that, and it can be from, you know, it can be a health thing. It can be a loss of somebody you love thing. It can be a job thing. It can be a relationship thing. It can be simple everyday things. My furnace went out. I can't pay my bills. Whatever it is, anything that threatens your faith in the goodness of God, from Paul's point of view, this is a suffering. This is a calamity. This is a hardship. So if we back up a little bit, make sure you understand. He says, in every hardship of life, you can have confidence in the hope that heaven is your home, no matter what comes. And it could be insults, it could be weaknesses, body or otherwise. No matter what comes, there is a confidence that comes when you know that heaven is your real home. Now, just as a side note, a little bit of a rabbit trail here. You got to make sure you got this clear in your mind. Because here's what happens. I've had so many Christians over the years say to me something like this. Why is God mad at me? Well, what do you mean, why is God mad at you? Well, he must be mad at me to let this thing happen in my life. And what they mean is, when my life is good, God must be happy with me. But when my life is bad, God must be mad at me. I need you to understand that that is not a biblical idea. It doesn't matter if you turn on some popular TV person who's saying, no, God wants you to be happy. God wants everything to be good in your life. And every bad thing is from the devil, and that's not what God wants. That is not what you find in Scripture. What is normal is hardship. That is normal for all of us. So part of the assumption that we have here coming into this passage, the assumption is not whether or not you're going to go through hardship. The assumption is you're going to go through hardship. But how you go through the hardship is what matters. Now, I've been around a lot of people that have walked terribly difficult days. And I have watched some people walk with their head up high. Not that they're happy, but I've watched them walk like, heaven, it's a-coming. But I've also watched people stumble their way along with crisis of faith, wondering if God really is there, whether he loves them. The difference, Paul says, is for those that walk confidently in the hope of heaven. There's a difference. And I bet in your life you've seen the difference with people you've been around and at times in your own life. And there's times You know, quite truthfully, I think it kind of goes up and down for all of us, but there's times that I feel strong and I can handle the difficulty, but then there's times that I just, for whatever reason, I'm kind of at a low ebb, and then that thing comes along, and man, I'm a mess. Well, how do we have this confident hope in a life that is hard? That's what Paul's addressing in these verses here. But you got to very clearly understand one thing. Every hardship you have in this life is only temporary. Every hardship, every suffering, every trial, every tribulation is only temporary. All of it will be done someday. So it doesn't matter if you're going through the worst thing in your life, the worst thing you could ever dream of, it's only temporary. And as long as we can get our heads around the idea that this life is short and eternity is long, every suffering is short and eternity, those all will be gone, it changes how we see life. It changes how we process the day-to-day when we know that this suffering is temporary, but eternity will be long. Now, I'm sure that none of us, we have some difficulty arise in our life, we're like, oh, yes, that's so great, I love it. You know, score for me, I have a hardship. You know, none of us are doing that. But I think part of what Paul is saying here is as you walk with Christ, and the next few verses are going to show us the time element. When you walk with Christ, you learn some things. Some things you didn't know before, but some things that help you going forward. And I want to show those to you in verses 3 and 4. He outlines a progression. But again, you got to keep in mind, he's talking about time, and he's talking about suffering. And suffering is any difficulty in life, from health to job to children or whatever. And he says again, let me read verses 3 and 4. More than that, even more than this confidence in the hope of the glory of God, we have confidence, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that, and this is where the time piece comes in, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now the word produces is a fabulous word. It denotes time, but only indirectly. It's used in the Old Testament of a mason who takes this raw, rough rock, the stone, and slowly polishes it and chisels it until it becomes whatever he wants it to be. That's the word produce. But it takes time. It takes polishing. It takes expertise to produce the beauty on the other side. So there's a progression of three pieces here. He begins with suffering. And suffering, again, any hardship that you have, any trial, any difficulty that you have. And the first progression, he says, starts with suffering. There's a polishing until you get to the point of endurance. Now, endurance is our word patience. So the suffering, there's a time element of polishing that produces in us patience. And then patience, if you keep on going with the progression here, patience or endurance, the polishing happens in our life. And that leads to, and it's the word character. And this is a beautiful word that means soul searching. It means looking in the mirror. It means asking hard questions. It means searching out your heart. So suffering, you go through a polishing time, and it produces patience. Patience, a little bit of polishing time, produces soul searching. And then soul searching takes you through some more polishing, and the end result is hope. Now this is where it really turns cool. The whole idea of hope begins in verse 2, right? We have confidence, we boast, we're braggarts in the hope of the glory of God. So then you're like, well, how do I get this hope? That's verses 3 and 4. You go through this time progression of hardship, produces patience, produces soul searching, produces hope. You got to have the time to go through all of the progression if you ever hope to have or want to have the hope of the glory of God. It takes time. Takes time. And man, I'd love to tell you that there's like five different shortcuts and, you know, read this book for dummies. Okay, that's not quite what I meant. Hope for dummies. No, that doesn't work either. Don't be a dummy. I don't know. I wish I could tell you that there's a fast way of doing it, but there's not. So here's what happens, I believe. A trial comes into your life, and let's say you're a young Christian. Then there's that polishing of time. This is the time when the roots of your faith begin to grow deeper and deeper. You got to go through the polishing time. And just like a tree, it takes time to have those roots go deeper. That's the polishing time. And the result is patience. And then patience comes along. And the roots go a little bit deeper. And as that happens, then there's soul searching. What is life really about? What does really matter? You get past the elementary, the immature stuff of life. And then the roots go a little bit deeper. And as they go a little bit deeper, you realize that there is a hope that is welling up within you, a hope of the glory of God. It takes time. You got to have the roots going deep. And we all want to throw, like, you know, our super fertilizer on right here so it grows fast, but it doesn't happen that way. It takes time. And you got to go through the polishing. James Carson told me a great story after first service. They were in, I think, Arizona, and there's a biodome, which is a atmospherically controlled dome, for lack of a better word. And they have all kinds of plants and stuff in there. Well, there's a tree that they planted in the middle of that. And that tree is held up by all of these wires and stakes. And at first, they couldn't figure out why the tree was so weak, until they realized that inside the dome, there's never any wind. And if there's never any wind, the tree never is stressed and never has to build strength. That's what Paul's talking about here. You got to go through the polishing time. You got to go through those events, those struggles, the time where you need patience, and you do the soul search, and you search out your heart. Otherwise, you never get to the point of having the hope on the other end. So here's what happens. We have young Christians, and they look down the pipe, and they see these people. You know, I've been a Christian 5 years. He's been a Christian 40 years. Why can't I have his hope? Well, you can in 35 years. You're not going to have it here. And I think that's what he's saying. So hope, from Paul's point of view in this process, hope is the byproduct of leaning on Jesus and finding that he is always, always trustworthy. So you do it at first with some small things, and then the polishing, and you realize, he's always with me. I can trust him. He's faithful. And the roots go a little bit deeper. And you go through this progression over time, and you just see this trustworthy, faithful God that walks with you through every difficulty, and it breeds confidence that if he's been walking with me for 5 years and has never failed me, why do I think he's going to fail me in this thing that I'm going through right now? I can stand it. I can hold up. So I lost completely. I have no idea where I'm at. So I just kind of, whatever. So how do we have unfailing hope? Let's go there. How do we have unfailing hope in Jesus? It takes time. And if you don't, you know, if you're impatient, I'm impatient by nature. I want all the good stuff now, but it takes time. And I, you know, I was just thinking in 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about elders, when you look for an elder, it says, don't look for somebody who's just recently become a Christian. Why is that? Because it takes time. It takes time to grow. It takes time to understand. It takes, you got to get beat up a little bit until you really understand that God is always trustworthy. You got to go through those things. So the big variable in verses 3 and 4 is it takes time. You got to be faithful. You got to stay with it through the smaller things. And oftentimes, the easiest trials are the early trials. When you're younger, things are a lot easier. As you get older, things get a lot more difficult. But if you don't learn the lessons when you're young, how in the world do you think you're going to stand when the trials are really hard? You got to throw those roots down deep, and it takes time. So stay at it. Now, what I don't like about verses 3 and 4 is that it almost sounds like it's all up to us. Like, you just got to, like, you know, stiff upper lip, you know, just do it. You can do it. You know, just put your mind to it, and eventually it'll happen for you. But verse 5 helps us understand that it's not just effort that gets us there. Let's read verse 5 again. It says, verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame." In other words, we're not going to be disappointed now or then. "Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us." So that confidence in him, that he's completely trustworthy, cannot be artificially manufactured. This is such an important point. You can't just intellectually decide that God is trustworthy. You can't just intellectually say, "I believe the facts that God is love." Is he only love in theory, or is he love in reality? There's a difference. And young, baby, immature Christians, they bank all on the facts, all on the theories. But when you walk with Jesus through the hard times of life, you realize that it's not just a fact, it's a reality. That's the difference. So when we say that God loves us, we are not just saying that he loves us in theory or I read it in the Bible. How do I know he loves me? The Bible told me so. And if that's all we got, this immature baby faith, we're going to fall flat on our face the next time something difficult comes along because all we have is baby faith. We have no roots. We've never been polished. We've never been changed. We've never soul searched. And we do not have this confidence in the hope of the glory of God. So, Paul says, because in a sense, he says, because I know you're weak, let me tell you what you got. It's not just you. It's not just your effort. This is how much God loves you. He's given you the Holy Spirit to help you, to help you walk through those times, to help you understand and to process. He helps you in your soul searching. He helps you with your confidence. The Holy Spirit is given to help us. So let me talk about the Holy Spirit just a little bit. Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity. He is a person in every way. He is God in every way. He has responsibilities that are different than the Father and the Son. And some of his responsibilities are directly related to us. He convicts us. He teaches us. He guides us. He disciplines us. He is called our advocate, our counselor. So for the average, most of us, he's got a lot of work to do every moment of every day. But as it relates to this passage here in Romans 5, there's something specific that Paul, I think, is talking about. And I want to show you three passages that lead into this and just talk about each of them. Here's the first one, Ephesians chapter 1, 13. Here's what it says. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now that word guarantee is a fabulously cool word. It means a deposit. But don't just think like deposit. You know, I bought my house last year, so I put a earnest money down. Or maybe if you have an apartment, you put a security deposit down. That's almost the idea, but it's a little bit better. It's better in the sense that, like, my earnest money that I put down for my house at closing, the earnest money that I put down on my house was applied to my down payment. That's the word that's the way this word is used. In a sense, God says, I'm going to give you just a little bit of heaven. And I'm going to take that little bit of heaven and I'm going to give it to you now. I'm going to give you a taste. I'm going to give you a whiff. You're going to get a little smell of heaven. And his name is the Holy Spirit. And someday, that is going to be applied. Now, it's just an investment now. It's just a little piece now. It's just a deposit now. But someday, you're going to get the whole thing. It's the guarantee. It's the first installment of all that is going to be yours someday. Love it. 2 Corinthians 1, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of what? Twice we have that word seal in verses 22, and then in Ephesians 13, the seal, it's a promise, it's a guarantee. Now the third one I want to show you, so if you grab your Bibles and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to walk through the progression of 2 Corinthians 5 and just show you the beauty of what he is saying about the Holy Spirit here. 2 Corinthians 5. So here's what it says, verse 1, and this is exactly the context that we find in Romans 5, 1 through 5, the exact same context. Verse 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So let's pause. He's talking about this body right here. He's talking about your physical thing you walk around in every day. This body, this earthly thing we have is wasting away. I talked to a wonderful man yesterday, just lost a loved one, and the first thing he said was, I watched her waste away. And if you've seen that happen, you know this body is wasting away. That's the earthly tent he's talking about. That's verse 1. Verse 2, he says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Well, what are we groaning for? What are we longing for? Well, we're groaning because of the burdens and the sufferings and the difficulties of this life. But we're longing for those difficulties to be away and gone, and we're longing for heaven. Why are we longing for heaven? Because that's our real home. No more suffering, no more trial, no more tribulation, no more of any of that. That's what we're longing for. Now, look at verse 5. Here's what it says in verse 5. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So he's prepared, God himself is preparing us for this very thing. What very thing? The heavenly dwelling, our heavenly home, our future in heaven. This hope that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's preparing us for this. And the way that he's preparing us for that is by giving us a guarantee now. He's given us the first deposit of all that'll be ours someday. And that guarantee and that deposit is the Holy Spirit who lives in us, guiding, convicting, and showing and teaching and counseling us. So here's what Paul's meaning, I think, here is that God loves us so much that even in the right, in the here and the now, in the difficulties of life, he shows us how much he loves us by giving us the first whiff of what heaven will be like. And if you ever wonder and you think, does God really love me? You have only to see that the Holy Spirit is in you to know how much God loves you and what is being prepared for you someday in the place that is your real home. I'm going to show you one other passage, and I want you to, I guess I have it up there, 2 Corinthians 8. This is a case study from Paul on exactly what we're talking about. Here's the case study. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So this is the case study. And it is just fascinating to me that he would put abundance of joy and extreme poverty side by side. Because in our minds, those are opposites. You can't have extreme joy and extreme poverty. Those can't be the same. But Paul says that they're the same for them. And not only that, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in generosity. And I love that. And I love that he says, and this is the grace of God that happens. That's the key, the grace of God. I'm fascinated by this passage for lots of different reasons. But one is because in my test of afflictions, I don't get generous. I get grumpy. I turn people away. I get quiet. I turn on myself. I don't get generous. But some people do. And I think Paul is hinting at something really profound here. And that is that this impervious joy that we're talking about these last couple of weeks, this confidence in God, this boasting in the hope of the glory of God, only comes to those who really learn to fixate on heaven. And as we fixate on heaven, as we fixate on what is to come, as we fixate on all that is ours there, it changes how we process all that we go through here. And so intense is that focus that even daily distractions don't bother us the same. That's the hope he's talking about. That's the confidence he's talking about. You fixate on heaven. Great old song. "The things of earth will grow strangely dim in what?" That's what he's saying here. That as we fixate on heaven and it fills us up to overflowing, that there's this longing for heaven, suddenly the things of this life, no matter how hard they are, and many of them are very hard, suddenly the sting of those things begins to feel a little bit different. But it takes time. And when we anchored ourselves to heaven and we anchor ourselves to God and Jesus, our great Savior, it changes how we process everything. This week at home after supper, we read the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And as has been my tradition for years, I always ask questions after we do something like that. And so I asked my girls, why do we call it the triumphal entry? And they said, because he entered triumphantly. It's very deep. Just wanted to close with that great story. But there is a truth that I think is important there. You know, every time we talk about the triumphal entry, and we have kids with palm branches and all those things, we always talk about the Hosanna side and everybody screaming and the palm branches and the cloaks and all of that. If you read the story in the book of Luke, you get a very different perspective. Because in all of our stories, there's Jesus. He's sitting on the donkey riding through the throng, a crowd, and he's like Vanna White, you know, waving at everybody. But in Luke, it says that as he goes through the crowd, he weeps. He weeps. Why does he weep? Well, he's weeping for Jerusalem, but he's also weeping because he knows what's about to come. Now, what's interesting about that is that even though he knew what was about to come, it changed nothing. Because he knew what was right on the other side of that pain and suffering for him. We read that God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. He knew that's what awaited him. So he went through the affliction, he went through the agony, and he went through the torture because he knew what waited for him on the other side. That's Paul's meaning here. We go through life, we go through the trial, we go through the difficulty, we go through the suffering, but we go through it differently because we know what awaits us on the other side. It's just around the bend. There are times you almost can see it. It's right there. It's awaiting us. It's heaven. It's forever. And when we anchor ourselves to what is just around the corner, it changes all that we process and all that we go through here. In a sense, I think Paul says, all right, here's what you do. Anchor yourself to heaven and then yell into the tribulation and into the storm. Blow your hardest. There's nothing you can do because I am anchored to heaven and that cannot change. So blow as hard as you want. It's not going to change anything. That's the hope of the glory of God.